You sound very good tonight, brethren, and we thank Tim for leading us in those songs tonight. Good to see all that are gathered here. Good to have our visitors with us as well. Good to have you. Well, I had mentioned I was retaking up my series this Sunday, and we did the one on sexual purity this morning, and tonight was the other series on the various denominations and the churches of men, their origins and their beliefs. And we're going to look in particular to the Presbyterian church today. Again, real quickly, why must we identify erring churches? Well, because God tells us to. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to expose them. Romans 16:17 to mark those who cause divisions. And as we mentioned, the word denomination means a division. Albeit it's an accepted division, it is still a division. And the Lord only made one church. There is one body, and the body is the church. And so these are reasons why we have to identify congregations or churches that have strayed according to the pattern. But not on that chart, but also equally important, is that it's part of our job of equipping each other for the work of ministry. For when we go out and talk with our friends and neighbors. And point in case, Jonathan shared with me the other day how he had a friend approach him and said, "I would like to talk to you about the Catholic Church." And Jonathan said, "Well, it just happens to be that I've got some good notes on that. Just had a lesson on that." And then he said, "And after that, I want to talk to you about Luther." "Well, I got some good notes on that too." So we'll see if he asks about the Presbyterian Church next. Who knows? But this is part of it. We learn, we study, we're able to then teach others an informed discussion about a particular group. So, in order to understand Presbyterianism, you have to understand its background, its founding, its origin. And we go back to a man named John Calvin, who was born in Nyon, France in 1509. Very logical and intellectual individual. He would become a lawyer. He would actually start his college studies at age 14. So that's how advanced he was. And he would write his book just 19 years after Luther had penned his 95 theses on the Catholic Church door. And his book, John Calvin's, was The Institutes of Christian Religion. He would write that at age 26, and he would go on to expand the writing and book. It is a juggernaut of reading for sure. Of his studies, one writer said, "He diligently pursued knowledge, spending excessively long hours in compulsive study, that it had ill effects upon his health, and later years possibly shortened his life." He didn't live very long at all, as you can see by the dates there. So he would write these two large volumes of his Institutes. He would also write commentaries on books of the New Testament and 23 books of the Old Testament. Again, he devoted a lot of his time to study and writing materials. Unfortunately, a lot of it, though, would be poisoned by the well of Aurelius Augustine, who was a former Gnostic that converted to the Christian faith many centuries before John Calvin came. And he was a very famous Catholic. But at the heart of a lot of his teaching was Gnostic teaching. Now, if you're familiar with Gnosticism, it was a teaching that was even in the time in the days of the apostles, and John had to combat the Gnostic teaching quite frequently. But the idea was that the flesh of men was inherently sinful. Therefore, Jesus could not have come in the flesh because the flesh is sinful. And so Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He just came as a spirit being. And 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, a lot is spent of John combating the error of Gnosticism. But this filtered into Augustine's thought as well and would carry it forward even in his Catholic teachings. He just couldn't break free of the concept that man, he believed, was innately reprobate. He believed that man was so corrupt that he could not even think a good thought. No pure idea, he said, can come from the mind of man. And so if man were ever to be saved, well, it could only be because God directly brought salvation to that man. And so the doctrine of unconditional election would be formed. Now, John Calvin later on admits that he borrows a lot of his ideas from Augustine. But he's often credited, it's often referred to as Calvinism, because he had a way of logically presenting it in such a way that it seemed very hard to defeat. And there's many that are engaged in Calvinism to this very day. Believe it and teach it. It's beyond just the walls of Presbyterianism. You'll find many Baptist churches that are heavily influenced by Calvinistic teaching. You'll find it in other denominations as well. And sometimes, sadly, you'll see even brethren tip their toes in Calvinistic thought and teaching as well. A recent death of a very famous Calvinist, John MacArthur, just happened maybe a couple of months ago. And many, I have it as well, the MacArthur Study Bible. And you'll find comments of Calvinism in his commentary. In fact, he's famously on record as saying, Calvinism is just another name for the gospel. And so that's how much he believed in it and was willing to die in such a belief, saying Calvinism is just another name for the gospel. Well, so you see how widespread it is today and how many, sadly, have been taken away with such thoughts. Now, he started off with the wrong premise, and that is that man is totally corrupt and depraved. And from that, he would go on to build the other tenets of Calvinism, which we will get a chance to discuss today. Now, I want to mention this. Like Luther, Calvin had no intention of setting up a new denomination. They just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. In fact, a lot of their early congregations were called Reformed churches because they were just trying to reform Catholic teaching. Now, Luther argued for faith only, whereas Calvin would argue for individual predestination of both the saved and the lost, that God predetermined the number before the beginning of time, and it was so fixed it could never be changed by even one. He said, and each person has already been determined before they were born whether they would be among the saved or whether they would be among the lost. Now, many folks don't know this about John Calvin, but in these times, he flew to Geneva, Switzerland, and became so famous that they interlocked the church and state together. And so, him being the head of the church there had a lot of sway among the civil rulers. And a lot of civil punishments could be given out for people that defied the church there. Even for missing church, you might be flogged by the state. And so the church-state thing was well alive there, and John Calvin was fully in control. Some had called him the Protestant Pope or the Geneva Dictator because he ruled with a very heavy and hard hand. And that's borne out in a couple of individuals that he executed, one being Jacques Grouet. And he was arrested under suspicion. Get this, just under suspicion, having placed a card under the pulpit that read, "Gross Hypocrite." So when John read that, he thought, why, that had to be Jacques Grouet. And so Jacques Grouet was taken into custody. He was tortured twice daily for 30 days. And then after severe suffering, Grouet finally confessed, whether truthfully or not, right, in desperation to end the torturing, no one really knows. And on July 16th, 1547, half dead, tied to a stake, his feet were nailed to it, and his head was cut off. Now, a lot of folks that love John Calvin and his writings, do you love also the person he was as well? Because how do you separate the man and his beliefs from that kind of practice? And think about it too. Some people today get just all out of sorts if they hear the Church of Christ. Well, they withdrew from somebody. Look at the kind of discipline they practiced back then. Could you imagine? Could you imagine something like that? And that's not even thousands of years ago. That's just 500, 400 years ago. You didn't want to be excommunicated in that way, for sure. But for here nowadays, what do? We lovingly write a letter hoping that someone will come back to the faith and come back to the Lord, right? But that they're no longer considered a member here because they have chosen a life of sin. Pretty mild in comparison to that. Well, another one, Michael Servetus, was also persecuted by John Calvin. He would refer to Calvinists as the Antichrist. He didn't believe in individual predestination. He didn't believe in infant baptism. And he was correct on those points. Calvin once wrote a friend, and he said, if Servetus, he's just sent me a long volume of his ravings, and if he ever comes my way, I'll not allow him to get out of this city alive. Well, Servetus made the mistake of passing through Geneva 7 years later on his way to Naples. And he was spotted, and he was arrested, and he was put on trial for 2 months. Servetus was put to death. On October 17th, 1553, he was asked to confess his crime. And he said, I am not guilty. I have not merited death. But he was fastened to the stake anyway with iron chains. And his last book was bound to his side in those chains. And when the flames reached his face, the record says that he shrieked with agony. And after about a half hour of burning, he died. Now, if Calvin's wrong in that kind of practice, don't you think he might be wrong in some other practices and teachings as well? I mean, this, you know, Jesus talked about the roots of the tree, right? We often talk about the tree or the tenets of Calvinism, but look at the very roots of it. This is the kind of person that these kinds of teachings would come from. Now, you also have to tell this story in regards to the Presbyterian denomination. Because it was John Knox who was a, I don't know why it says John Tetzel there, John Knox who was a disciple of John Calvin. He studied under John Calvin, believed the teachings of John Calvin. He would later go to Scotland and move, in essence, the headquarters over there, and the Presbyterian Church would be born ultimately in Scotland with the fiery work of John Knox. And he, I understand, was just as fiery as John Calvin, and even persecuting his opponents just as strongly as well. Now, bringing that forward to today, here's a picture of the Presbyterian Church in Franklin, Kentucky. You know, even the small town Franklin has a Presbyterian church. And they put all these pictures up there on their website, so I'm just sharing what they already share with others. They have pictures of their Easter egg hunt. And by the way, most of these denominations we're talking about, we haven't stopped to talk about all this, but most would support the social gospel or using church funds, church resources for recreation and entertainment purposes. That just kind of goes without saying. So that's always something you can share and talk with a friend that goes to a different place. You're almost going to be safe on that. Most places do support the social gospel. Sadly, even sometimes we have brethren that do the same as well. And what they don't realize is there's no stopping point to the social gospel. It goes farther and farther away. And even the Franklin Presbyterian Church was the church that was kind of famous in the area here for being the church that had beers and hymns. And so you can come and, you know, drink a brewski and we'll sing some hymns together. Tell me that isn't wrong. Tell me God wouldn't want me to condemn that. That's absolutely wrong. And yet, that happened October 25th last year. And so there's a number of things that you might mention if you happen to run into a Presbyterian in the neighborhood. But let's talk about some more of their beliefs and practices. Presbyterians distinguish themselves from other denominations both by doctrine and institutional organization, or as they call it, church order. The origins of the Presbyterian churches were in Calvinism. The Calvinist Westminster Confession of Faith serves as the main constitutional document of Presbyterian churches. So did you get that? The Westminster Confession of Faith serves as their main doctrine. In fact, I understand if you want to be a Presbyterian minister that you have to align yourself, declare allegiance to their creeds. So what does the Bible say in regards to the words of men? Should they be the guide that we follow? Well, let's look at some passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So God's very strict about that. He doesn't want his word added to. He doesn't want men's words to come next to it and be bounding, as the Westminster Confession of Faith does to Presbyterian believers. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22 and verse 18. Here he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." God didn't want his word, any of his books, to be tampered with. Words taken away or words added to. That was serious crime before God. And then one more text, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 9, the Lord Jesus himself said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And the Presbyterian Church teaches as doctrine the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, interestingly and incidentally and ironically, they have the five solas in this confession of faith. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, glory to God alone. That's a lot of alones, which doesn't mean it's not alone, right? But isn't it interesting, if they have Scripture alone, then why do you have to have a Westminster Confession of Faith at all? Right? If within that one you even say it's just Scripture alone. And so they ought to toss out their own creed book, but they don't, because these are often the guidelines, the boundaries by which they can define what is Presbyterianism versus Mormonism, right? Or versus the Catholic Catechism. That's why creeds of men come along, to reinforce their particular division of the body of Christ. And it is a division. Well, further, I want to talk about this part of the Presbyterian Church. You might recognize that word, because we studied elders not too long ago. Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyterios, or terios, either one. And the idea is it is translated as elders. And so you would think then they're going to emphasize elders in the church. And they do, but there are other bodies that are above the elders, which again, we're not going to find that in the New Testament, as we'll look in just a moment. So the Presbyterian government is based on elders. Teaching and ruling elders are ordained and serve as a kirk session, or sometimes just referred to simply as a session. I don't know where they get this name. It's not from the Bible, obviously. Instead of just calling them elders, they call them sessions. And they're responsible for the discipline, nurture, and mission of the local congregation. A congregation is who calls for a minister's service, but this call must be ratified by the presbytery. And so above the session, or the elders, is a presbytery. So above the kirk session exists the presbyteries, which have area responsibility. So it's more, a little more regional. And these are composed of ministers and elders from each of the constituent congregations. The presbytery sends representatives to a broader regional assembly. So above them is a regional assembly, generally known as the General Assembly. Although an intermediate level of synods sometimes exists. So it goes on to say this congregation, presbytery, synod, general assembly schema is based on the historical structure of the larger Presbyterian churches, such as the Church of Scotland or the Presbyterian Church of America. And real quickly, this is kind of the web they weave of the denominational structure. And they even sometimes joke about it too, about how it is kind of hard to parse and understand where these authorities do lie. But what do we see in the Bible? Do we read of any of that? Look in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. There in verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Listen, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so they, the elders, had the responsibility of shepherding this church. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the scope or the limitation of such an eldership. It can't go beyond that church. There's no board above that eldership. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." Which is among you. And so that was the scope of such eldership. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there you see the list of qualifications given so that one could potentially become an elder if the congregation so sees fit to appoint them. So here's what you have in the New Testament organization, right? You got a congregation, and then above them, or shepherding them, is the elders. And that's it. We don't have any scope beyond that. But Presbyterianism, here's what they look like. There's the Kirk Session, as they call it, and above them is the Presbytery, and then above them is the Synod, and then above them is the General Assembly. Again, without Scripture. Maybe you have the Westminster Confession of Faith that talks somewhat about this. I haven't read it thoroughly myself, but they have this kind of denominational hierarchy and setup. Now, what I want to do with the rest of our time is talk more about Calvinism, and in particular, the doctrine that was systematized based upon his teachings. Sometimes it's referred to as the tulip doctrine, because each letter in the tulip stands for a particular teaching. So you have T as total hereditary depravity, U as unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to mention that there are some Presbyterian churches that do not hold to all five of these tenets. And like I said, there's even other churches that are not Presbyterian that do hold to majority of these tenets, if not all of them as well. So Calvinism has its tentacles far and wide. And so that's why it would we'd benefit of just a short overview and study about this. In fact, some of you might recall from years gone by doing a series on Calvinism where each one of those letters was an entire sermon. I'm going to spare you from that. We're going to try and hit this as fast and as quickly as we can. So, in answering it, here's what Calvin said in regards to total hereditary depravity. And that's often referred to as inheriting Adam's sin. He said, "Original sin, therefore, appears to be a hereditary depravity." That is, it's hereditary, just like genetic, in essence. "And corruption of our nature diffused through all the parts of the soul, rendering us obnoxious to the divine wrath." And yet, the Bible says something different, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there verse 29. When the wise man was asked about man, there he says, "True, this only I have found, that God made man upright, But they have sought out many schemes. God makes man upright. One's not inheriting the sin of another. And we looked at Ezekiel 18 a couple weeks ago, where God even says that the son does not inherit the sin of the father. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, that when a picture of innocence was given, a picture of conversion was given, he points to a child. Which wouldn't make any sense if a child was born sinful, right? Rendering themselves obnoxious to the divine wrath. The reality is, we have choice. And that's why the gospel would be preached, because one can choose to set themselves free from their sin when they obey the gospel. That's why Peter could say in Acts 2 and verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. One has a choice to be set free from their sins. That's why you even read back in the Old Testament, Genesis 22, 6:22 and 7:1, there's Noah. Yes, the world was corrupt, but here was Noah who wasn't. And God said, I've seen that you're righteous in this generation. Noah did all that according to God had asked him. One has choice in the matter. And that ties in with the next point here as well, too, unconditional election. Here's John Calvin once again. He says, scriptures clearly prove that God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those who it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. So this was his thought. God has so fixed that number. And yet again, we see choice always given in the scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, how would this make any sense if God had unconditionally elected people and that number could not change? How can 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 make any sense? Which says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet John Calvin says that God actually wills, and it's his pleasure, to doom some to destruction. But Peter says God doesn't want any to perish. Those are contradictory statements. I'm going to take the Bible. I'm going to believe the words of Peter over the words of John Calvin. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Again, how does this make any sense? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 3, it talks about this being good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, how could God desire and be his pleasure to doom some to destruction before they're ever born, and yet also desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Which, by the way, do you see why we do lessons like this? We have to share the truth. Because there's plenty of teachers out there that will share the error. But God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we have to share that with them. Again, what would it make any sense for Joshua to say on that great day before they go into the land of Canaan, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, if no one really could choose? Right? They were all unconditionally elected. Well, this led to the next error for John, and that is, since God has only chosen some to be saved, then that means that Jesus couldn't have not have died for everyone, right? It had to be a limited atonement. And here's what one says about that. That Jesus came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. Again, people are teaching this today. But yet the Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. That doesn't sound like a limited atonement. He tried to save the world. That's his desire. That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, for time's sake, we're not hitting every passage, but they're on the board for you to study later on. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for the very limited atoned." That's the way we'd have to read if Calvinism was true, right? But what does the Bible say? That he might taste death for everyone. Again, Satan comes along and takes God's word so often and presents the opposite. He wants people to believe the opposite. Oh, you can still believe in Christ as long as you believe some of his other views and other teachings as the opposite. See that? John Calvin believed in Christ, but he taught that Jesus didn't die for everyone, and yet the Hebrew writer said he did. Again, I'm going to believe the Hebrew writer. I mean, why the Great Commission? Why would Jesus say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," if it was of little use? He didn't die for every creature. Think about that. He's only going to save some, but not others. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, how genuine of an appeal would it be if we had a rescue boat, because we heard of a ship that was starting to sink, and we go up to the ship and we say, "Hey, everybody, jump out. We've got the rescue boat." But we've already determined on our ship, we're only going to save the people in the front of the boat, in the tip. We've already chosen who's going to be saved. Would that have been a genuine appeal for us to say, "Hey, everybody, come jump in the ship"? We know we're not going to save, or are willing to save, everybody. See, that's the idea of Calvinism. It's saying that Jesus really didn't mean it when he said, "Preach it to every creature," because he didn't mean to save every creature. He didn't want to do that. These are the errors of Calvinism. Again, so if this is true, John thought, then that means there must be an irresistible grace. God has to save those that he is willed to save. And how will he do that then? Since man is so corrupt he can't think a good thought, well, then it must be all of God. And here's how he'll do it. A special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. So John believed that one could not resist the Spirit. And yet again, we have Scripture that says the exact opposite of what John Calvin says. Look there in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, notice here verse 51. Here you have Stephen. In Acts 7 verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always what? Resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." John said that's not possible. Calvinism says that can't happen. John MacArthur would say that can't be. And yet the Bible says there was individuals that rejected and resisted the Holy Spirit. And they did it as their fathers had done previously before. See, one can again choose to resist the call of God. In John chapter 6, you even see them resist Jesus himself as he taught. And in John chapter 6, Jesus even talks about how his words are spirit and they're life-giving. John 6, 63, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." It's a spirit-filled word. And did people resist it? Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Oh yeah. There were many, he said, that resisted the Spirit's teachings. And then John believed, well, if one can't resist the Holy Spirit and they're converted and they can never be lost, they should never be lost because God has to persevere the saints. He's got to make sure they make it to the end goal, that they cross the finish line, because he's so determined them to be saved. And so that comes in with perseverance of the saints, or often called once saved, always saved. Here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So again, notice, I'm not just making up these things that people teach. We're using their sources. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. That's not nice. That's not kind. But if I teach accurately what they're saying and share that with you and then answer from the Word of God, then you have the equipment. You have the tools necessary to provide Bible answers. And of course, the Bible says very differently in a number of places. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he talks about one that was given up the entanglements of the world, and he says, but they choose to become entangled again. What's that? That's falling away. They're entangled again in the world. He says the latter state is worse than the first. That doesn't sound like a saved person. Right? In Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 24, there you read of Simon, who believed and was baptized, and then he sinned again. And Peter said, your money perish with you. So he went from saved to perishing and then back to saved, as he asked Peter to pray for him. Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, there Paul told the brethren, the churches of Galatia, that if you try to be justified by law, and he's speaking contextually about the old law, you've fallen from grace. How can you fall from something if you never once had it? They had it. And yet, here he says, they can never totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. Again, I'll take the words of God. See how the words of men often contradict the very Word of God. Let's look over in this Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 21 and 22 there. Romans chapter 11, there, 21 and 22. Here, God speaks to the brethren at Rome. Again, Christians. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It sounds like you can be severed from the life in Christ. You can be cut off from the life giving Spirit of God that will provide salvation for us. We can be severed from it. Now, he does go on to say, verse 23, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, right? So after one has sinned and fallen away, they can be again added back, grafted in again. So again, this just comes down to, who are we going to believe? The Word of God or Calvinism? I mean, why warn Christians at all if they could never fall? And so you have the tulip doctrine. It's a logical chain, though it's wrong, right? The idea is that humans cannot respond to God, and so therefore God has to choose us who will be saved. Therefore, Christ only died for those individuals and not anybody else. Therefore, they can't resist being brought to Christ or being chosen, and therefore they cannot fall away. And yet the Word of God ends with an invitation to whosoever. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And whoever desires to come, Let him take of the water of life freely. And so some have said that the TULIP is contrasted with the acronym BEARS: born innocent, election is conditional, atonement for any that desire it, resistible grace, and salvation can be lost. And so with BEARS, the TULIP wilts under that weight of Scripture. Again, we want to remind our friends that we're appealing to them to come to Christ and to Christ alone, and to be a part of the church that Christ built, and that church alone. And the church of Christ is not a denomination. It has no denominational hierarchy or head. We have no head but Christ. Denominationalism is division that is condemned in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, that there be no divisions among you, the Apostle Paul said, and that we're to follow the patterns of the apostles given in Scripture in the New Testament, such as Philippians 3, 16 and 17, Philippians 4 and verse 9, to follow their teachings. And if we do that, well, then we'll be a part of the one church that they established. You know that, I know that. We understand these things, but there's a world out there that doesn't. There's a world out there that needs to hear the gospel, not Calvinism. Calvinism is not synonymous with the gospel. They need to hear the truth. The devil tries to come along and reverse the truth. We have to come along and be courageous enough to stand for the truth, to stand with the Bible, where the Bible stands, and stand with it, even if it means standing alone. Teach them the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That baptism is for the remission of sins. And it doesn't add one to a denomination. It only adds one to the body of Christ, an undenominational body. And sadly, many haven't heard that soul-saving, unperverted gospel of Christ. And so they don't realize what they're being immersed into when that time comes. And so we pray that God gives them time and life that we might be able to cross paths with them in a providential way in which they are actually searching for the truth, and that their hearts may be open to hear the soul-saving message. God uses us as His hands and His feet to get out the word of truth, just as He did in New Testament times. So let us get it out there. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Would you obey that simple plan of salvation? Would you repent and be baptized and have your sins washed away? If you are a child of God, but you've strayed from the faith, would you come back to Christ? Would you serve Him according to His Word? Not the doctrines of men, but the doctrine of Christ. It's plain, it's simple. We can study it, we can know it, and we can believe it. And if we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
The Savior, we into the glory land, won't it be wonderful then?